Okay, you guys, let's go to the Word of God. Let's stick with the Old Testament, and I'm going to take some time and go through the story of Elijah and his life and ministry, and going to start off by introducing that to you, this morning. If you would go to 1 Kings chapter 17, that's where we're going to have you open your Bibles, and then we're going to start laying the groundwork. I'd say this by way of introduction. You know, it's a challenge for each of us to wholly believe in God, fully believe in God, to fully trust God, to not want to, in a sense, pull back from trusting God and seek to control some things ourselves, or to choose to turn away from God and replace him with a substitute. And really, that's kind of getting at the idea of laying this groundwork for what was happening in the nation of Israel when Elijah comes onto the scene. Their spiritual condition was just really poor. And we're going to go through a little history as we begin this morning. Their spiritual condition was very poor. And because of that poor spiritual condition, that lack of good relationship with God, the nation of Israel was willing to accept a substitute. And we get to see exactly what comes of a nation that is willing to turn away from God and accept the substitute. So we're going to start here in 1 Kings today, and I would just say this as we begin. 1 Kings traces about 150 years of Israel's history. And it traces 150 years of Israel history, and it starts with the nation being under one king, David, in the first chapter, in his old age. And then Kings takes us through the dissolving of that kingdom and its division into two kingdoms. In fact, One author wrote that the fact that the book opens and closes with death should be a clue to its message. The book of Kings opens with David's death, and it closes, 1 Kings anyway, closes with Ahab's death. And those pages in between, they tell the story of a nation in decline, a nation disrupted, a nation disintegrating, and a nation filled with disaster. First Kings tells us of the golden age of Solomon's reign. Solomon began to rule after his father David died. He began to rule with great wealth, with great wisdom, with great influence. But his reign ends in disgrace. Within four decades, Solomon turns away from the Lord, and in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, verse 6, it says, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. So when Solomon dies, God takes the kingdom and divides it into two. And we enter in right at that, right near that point in the book of 1 Kings. The book then follows the history of the two kingdoms as they pass from affluence and influence to poverty and paralysis. Not really a very pretty picture. So the book of Kings sort of tracks out this divided kingdom. And I want to stop and just lay some groundwork about these two kingdoms. And some of it was for my own benefit to learn. So let's look at these two kingdoms as we begin this morning before we get too far in. The southern kingdom of Judah was made up of two tribes. And I put this in here because when I was going through this with Ezekiel, I couldn't remember what the second tribe was. Judah and Benjamin. The southern kingdom of Judah had 20 kings, but only 8 of those kings served God or followed God. But the southern kingdom of Judah existed for about 3.5 centuries. Am I going too fast, Jess? Okay. About 3.5 centuries, and Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we know that that kingdom existed until the Babylonian captivity, and they carried away and eventually destroyed the city and the temple. Okay, the northern kingdom of Israel, which is where we're going to focus our time, and we're speaking of Elijah and his relationship with the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel was made up of 10 tribes. They had 19 kings through the course of their existence, and none of the kings served God. It's amazing. 19 kings come to power in a nation that claims a heritage in the covenant with the living God, and not one of those kings followed God. That tells you about the sad spiritual state of that kingdom. The kingdom existed for a little over 2 centuries. The capital city was Samaria in the northern part of Israel, and then God judged that kingdom, and the nation of Assyria came in, destroyed the nation, destroyed the nation, and took the people captive. So the book of Kings actually spotlights the specific rulers, and oftentimes gives time to those who either help to bring people to God, or it gives time to those who most blatantly led the people away from God. So for some kings, the Bible records these words: Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. So there'll be that type of a statement with regard to one of the kings. For others, the Bible records this: he did evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. The book of Kings shows us the political scene out on the horizon, relationships between nations that were surrounding, between Israel and between Judah, between the nations that were surrounding them, and it shows the changing political landscape through the centuries. But you know, in the end, the thing of greatest importance is the spiritual condition of God's people. That's what the author of the book always comes back to, is the spiritual condition of his people. So, Ahab is one king that is given prominent space in the book of 1 Kings as someone who led Israel away from God. Ahab was the seventh, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, seventh king in the kingdom of Israel. And he is given a lot of room in 1 Kings and is presented to us as someone who led God's people astray or caused them to turn away from him. So we meet Ahab right as he steps up to the throne as the seventh king in chapter 16, verse 28. So if you want to look right there, you're at 17:1. Back up a couple verses. It says, "So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became king in his place." And as Ahab steps up to the throne, listen to God's statement about his reign as king in verses 30 through 33. It says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." This is God's statement that Ahab earned by his decisions and his leadership. Two things that I'm going to point to in those verses that earned Ahab those words. First, this. Ahab married someone he had no business being with. He married someone he had no business being with. He married a princess from the nation of Phoenicia, which was located north, right up here along the coastline of the nation of the kingdom of Israel. And though such a marriage was very smart foreign policy, it was an alliance, in a sense, between nations. That's what often facilitated such marriages. It was a marriage that would provide security to both nations. It would provide economic benefit to both nations. And we could tout several of the qualities politically that this marriage would provide. But such a marriage, though politically smart, was a spiritual disaster. Jezebel does not accept Ahab's God. So he brought, through her, false gods into Israel and endorsed their worship. We'll learn more about that as we work through the chapters regarding Elijah. You know, the Phoenicians were descendants of the Canaanites, and both groups worshipped a multitude of gods. The historian Josephus tells us that Jezebel's father was not only the king of Phoenicia, but also he was a high priest of one of the Phoenician deities. And so Jezebel would have grown up immersed, taught, knowing, watching, even participating in all the worship of these false gods. And that viewpoint that she brought was so different than Ahab's that there was going to be conflict and confrontation. See, Jezebel came from a culture that believed in many gods, and Ahab came from a culture that believed in one God. And so, as we begin, I'm just wanting to set the stage for why we're going to see this major conflict between God, between Elijah, between God and Israel, between God and the God of the Phoenicians. This sets the stage for this major conflict between worldviews. And when you think about what is a worldview, when we say I have a biblical worldview, what am I saying? I'm saying that I put at the center of my belief system the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible determines my viewpoint and the lens at which I look at the world around me. So the other term that's used in our day and age is, if I don't have a biblical worldview, then I have a secular worldview, which means that I look through a lens to interpret the world around me and respond to it. But what I'm looking through is not the God of the Bible, it's not the Word of God. I've substituted something else to serve as the lens at which I look and perceive the world around me. What we're looking at is two worldviews that are coming together and colliding. Jezebel had a worldview that presented Baal as the lens through which she looked at the world. Ahab was to be a man who had a biblical worldview in which the God of the Bible was the lens at which he looked through and interpreted the world and responded to it, the world around him. So here comes this major conflict between worldviews. See, when Jezebel became Ahab's wife, she didn't leave her worldview behind. Instead, she brought it in and introduced Ahab, and through him introduced the rest of Israel to Baal worship. Now, bear with me. I want to take a moment and just look at what is Baal? What does it mean? What do we know about this deity? And I just got to take a little word study. I'm going to take you on a little tour, hopefully make it short, not bore you to death. Because you're going to go through the Bible and you're going to be studying one day and you're going to look up this word and you're going to say, wait a minute, that's the word for a false god. Oh, it's translated with a different English word. Oh, why does it do that? I can help you with that right now. The word Baal means master. The word Baal means master. We bump into this word first, right? Rule of first introduction. In Genesis 14, 13, it's a word there. It's joined with another word to make a compound word, and it describes the allies of Abraham, literally masters of a covenant would be the way we'd literally read that. But Isaiah 1, 3 probably gives us a good sense of the meaning of the word. Isaiah says, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger. And that word masters is the word Baal. But it's also translated and used in some other contexts in the Bible that are not negative. It's translated husband about 15 times in the Old Testament. It's translated owner. It's translated men. David would pray to God and say, are the men of this place going to do such and such to me? God would say, yes, if you go up, the men of this place. It's that same word, Baal. And the word then came to be designated, be used to designate false gods. And we find the first use of the word to identify false gods in Judges chapter 2, verse 11. It says, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And you'll notice there that it's a plural. It's not a singular word. It's a plural. It's identifying a group of false gods or speaking more generally about false deities. But then in Judges 8:33, the word is used twice, both singular and plural. The sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith, the master of the covenant, same term, their god. Same term as Genesis 14, 13. But there it's used as a singular pointing to a specific deity, false deity. Now, all that to say, go back to look at verse 31, chapter 16, verse 31. Look at that again here with a little bit of this word study under your belt. Ahab says he builds an altar to Baal. He builds a house to Baal, and at the end of verse 31, it says he worshiped him. So this is a specific deity, a specific false god that we actually know some things about. Baal was a fertility god who was said to be in control of nature. This would be the weather, the sea, the earth, producing. He was to be the god who produced fertility in all things, including like childbirth and that sort of thing. So the belief system that surrounded Baal was kind of like this. When the seasons changed and the ground stopped producing and the rain stopped falling, that was the signal that Baal had gone to the underworld and was apart from nature. Then, when spring came, Baal would return, making things fertile and causing them to grow. So a part of the worship process was, the belief was, is that he made things fertile by having sex with another god known as Asherah, which we see in the text as well, describing Ahab. So, to induce the gods to make the earth fertile, Baal worshippers would have sex openly where the gods could see so they would be enticed to act and thus make the ground fertile. As a nature god and a fertility god, Baal was believed to be in control of rain. Now you're going to see the stage set for where the conflict's going to play out. Because God claims the same authority to be in control of the rain. Leave your finger in 1 Kings. Turn back with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let me read a few verses with you. Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning in verse 10. God is now speaking to the Israelites before they enter the promised land. He's sharing with them the things that he's willing to do, what he will do for them if they would trust him, if they would be obedient to him, if they would serve him with their whole heart, right? Here's what he says, chapter 11, verse 10. Speaking of the promised land, he says, "The land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden." Now, we would understand that in this country, he's talking about flood irrigating. He's saying, you have the land I'm taking you into isn't like Egypt. There's no Nile River. There's no big waterway that brings the water out and you drag your toe in the ground and the water flows down the row of your vegetable garden. But, he says in verse 11, "The land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven. A land for which the Lord your God cares, the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year." Notice that distinction, difference between that and the belief of the Baal worshipers, that God was present and gave life to the land, then he withdrew and left. God says, "No, I'm here all the time. My eye is always on the land, even to the end of the year, from the beginning to the end of the year. And it shall come about, if you will listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied." He goes on, but just stop. That gives you the idea. Okay. Now you have this stage. You have two worldviews, both claiming the same power, the same authority. And those worldviews cannot coexist together. One has to become dominant. One has to be correct. One has to be right. One has to be wrong. But God says here, he says, you know, this country that I'm bringing you into is not like the Egypt I brought you out of. The promised land drank its water from the rain. When the rain came regularly, when it comes regularly, production happens. Economies grow, there's food, there's prosperity. But you shut that rain off, and the economy dies, food becomes scarce, and the temptation to forget God and seek another deity that promises rain, that becomes very real. Just notice the conflict between these two worldviews. To worship Baal would be to reject the God who claims he is in control of the rain. To worship God would be a rejection of Baal, and both cannot be master over the rain, nor can both be served as if they do. That's the state of the kingdom of Israel. Let me go a little bit further. Just comment on the Asherah. That's mentioned in the text back in 1 Kings. He says, not only did he build a house to Baal, not only did he worship Baal, but also the Asherah. Verse 33, he also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel. And the Asherah was a female goddess in the myth, in the pantheon of gods the Phoenicians worshipped. And she is said to be both the mother of Baal and his mistress. This false goddess was portrayed in wooden carvings that the Bible refers to as Asherah poles or Ashtaroth sometimes poles, and what we find in the Bible, without going too deep into that, what we find in the Bible is God is constantly reminding Israel or commanding Israel to go and chop those things down, to burn them, to get rid of them. In other places in Scripture, God condemns the activities that occur, as the text says, under every green tree. Enough said. I'll just tell you this. What we're watching is the destruction of a nation colliding with two conflicting worldviews. The stage is set for confrontation between these two worldviews with gods who claim the same power. So for us, our worldview is either biblical, with God and the Word of God at the center, and the Word of God and the person of God is the lens at which we look through and interpret the world. Right? Either we have a biblical worldview or we have a secular worldview. One puts God at the center of our belief system. The other puts a substitute that claims the same power. There. No one has a worldview that doesn't have some lens by which they interpret things around them. It is either the living God and His Word, or it is a substitute. Ahab and the kingdom of Israel, they claimed to believe in God, but they had forsaken the worship of God. If you go back and look, you'll find that when the nation separated, and they refused to go to Jerusalem, they're not going there. They made their own way of worship in Samaria. They were not even worshiping God in the method that He had called them to. They had forsaken that worship of God. They refused to believe His word. They didn't trust Him. And guess what? As a result, they were vulnerable to a substitute, and they followed Him. So have you ever thought about the things that we accept that aren't of God? And the things that we reject that are? Have you ever considered whether we are trusting in God or in a substitute? Some false idol? Let me leave you with some thoughts surrounding those questions and from the text. Two things I'll leave you with. One, simple statement. It matters who you marry. You know, the worship of Baal was not necessarily new to Israel. This is something that the nation of Israel had battled against since before entering the promised land. But you know what? Ahab becomes the one God points to and says, you're responsible for its revival in your generation. And it came because you ignored God's warnings about how you build relationship and with whom you build relationship and who you ultimately choose to marry. You chose to marry someone who didn't hold the same worldview. Ahab ignored God's warnings because he didn't care what God said. Ahab's spiritual complacency cost him not only his legacy, but it destroyed a nation. You know, really, the idea of our belief system informing our decisions about relationships in general and marriage specifically, it is almost so far gone amongst believers that it's nothing more than a speck on the horizon of our society. You know, marriage is difficult, but to be on a different page spiritually, it leads to conflict when these two different worldviews collide. And what begins as differing worldviews becomes a power struggle that results in just what we're going to see in the text. One worldview that it becomes prominent and the other virtually eliminated. Now, all that negative stuff, and it matters who you marry. You can go to the book of Ruth, and you can open up that short story, and you can read about a foreign woman, a Moabitess, who came to Israel, who married an Israelite man, and you can read that story, and it's absolutely positive and reveals the blessings of allowing God to inform your decisions about how you build relationship and who you marry. So it's not that every foreign person, in a sense, was the wrong, but There is this idea that we allow our belief system to inform our decisions about relationships. And you know what? Our belief system is so far down the line in most of the decision-making process about relationships today that it's just almost non-existent. Shouldn't be that way. Don't ignore the warnings. Don't ignore the counsel of God. It matters who you marry. And then I'd say this, for everything of God, there's a substitute provided by the enemy. A big statement. Everything of God, there's a substitute provided for by the enemy. If God says he controls the rain, then Satan will create a substitute that claims the same power. And you know, all of us are challenged to believe God. We're all challenged to trust him. We're all challenged in circumstances in our life, and they're different circumstances, but they're often very much the same challenges. You know what? We're challenged to trust God with our needs. We're challenged to trust God and believe his promises when it comes to our security. We're challenged to trust God when it comes to our identity. And here's what. We mirror the kingdom of Israel when we feel like God is not providing as sufficiently as we think we deserve in these areas. Guess what? There's a substitute right there promising to do what God seems unable to. For every one of those things, the enemy provides a substitute. You know, in Jesus' day, he said it was money. Power and money. And it's the same in our day. It is literally the same in our day. You know, we pursue money because it, not God, meets our need and gives us what we want. We pursue money because it, not God, provides security today and for our future. We pursue God because it, not God, is who we identify with. And we do this ignoring God's warning that Jesus spoke, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." We simply need to remember that Jesus says it's not possible to serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Cannot serve God and wealth. Two different masters, both demanding our allegiance, both claiming the same power. You know, Ahab went down for eternity as a man who did evil in the sight of the Lord. What would God write about your legacy? What would God write about you? I'll leave you with this, God's solution. You're in Kings, one more verse. Go to Jeremiah. Let me read the last of these verses for you. Here's God's solution to the nation of Israel. When they turned away, I'm reading away last night, midnight, reading away. I come across these verses. I'm like, wow, this is God's answer. And he says, this is for the Israelites. Say it to the north. He tells Jeremiah, say this message to the north. Jeremiah chapter 3. Here's God's solution. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord, and you have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord. Get this. For I am a Baal to you. God uses the very same term. I am a master to you. God's solution, come back. God's solution, return. Okay, rough ending, but let's stop and pray. Father God, we kind of come in here and we learn a little bit about the state of the nation of Israel, your people, their spiritual condition. Lord God, we begin to see sort of the scene and the climate around them. And Lord God, we find really some real similarities to our own day. Lord, we're a nation that's lost our identity. In a sense, we've lost our way. And then even more closer to home, oftentimes as believers, we've lost our identity as well. We're not really eager to be known as children of God or as Christians or as believers. We'd much more readily identify as being successful, as being all together, as being wealthy. Lord, help us to know when we're following you and when we're following a substitute. Speak to our hearts, Lord God. Shout to us through the Spirit of God when we're turning left instead of right. When we're not in step with you, but we're eyeing a substitute. And Lord God, give us the wisdom and the grace and humility to acknowledge when we've sinned against you, to seek your repentance and your grace and your mercy. Lord, help us in every way in that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.